My sermon this morning is based on the scripture from Mark, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 38. This is a common scripture for many of you, but I'm gonna take it and I'm gonna build the whole sermon from it. So I hope that you will listen very closely. Then Jesus began to teach them that the chosen one must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Walter Wangerin Jr., who wrote the translation of the Bible that we call the Message, also wrote the Book of God. I'm sorry, he didn't write that. He wrote the Book of God, the Bible, as a novel. And that's what I want to share with you next, because I think he creates this amazing picture of this man, this real life flesh and blood man, Peter, reacting to this real life flesh and blood Jesus. And he does it beautifully. And that's the scripture I want to share with you for the rest of my sermon. So this is from the Book of God, the Bible, as a novel. Simon was a blunt fellow. Physically blunt, short-fingered, broad-chested, powerfully knit, and crowned with a skull bone as round as a Roman's. He wore a beard so thick and dark the whole head looked like a war club. He could explode in talk, no ties to his tongue. He gave every impression of self-confidence. Simon was in almost any company the source of a boisterous gladness or of contention. But one sign of a vulnerable heart within him may have been the bluff cynicism with which Simon met matters of consequence and human emotion. "Ha! You can't dupe me. I won't be anybody's fool." Or perhaps he wore that suspicious exterior for protection, since he could be a man of sudden, deep, and dangerous loyalties. Dangerous because they were so absolute. Jesus changed this Simon's name to Peter, Petra, the rock. And Jesus said, "It is on the rock solid faith of you that I will build the church." After that day, Peter was even more zealous for his rabbi until this day. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things are going to change now." He heaved a sigh. He and his band of disciples were moving toward a little spring of water. Jesus talked on, "I have to go to Jerusalem. When I get there, I will suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. I'm telling you now so that you need not be surprised when it happens, because it will happen." Jesus knelt down by the spring, cold from the earth. He made a cup of his hands. He scooped up water. And just before he started to drink, he said, "I will be killed in Jerusalem. And on the third day, be raised." Peter grabbed his wrist and said, "No." The water splashed to the ground. "No, God won't allow it," Peter cried. His feelings were so hurt by Jesus' words. Be killed? No. Peter gripped Jesus with all his strength, but Jesus began to pry Peter's fingers from his wrist, and he had terrible power in his hands. Simon blustered on. Surely, he thought, Jesus knows that I am arguing out of love for him. Oh, Lord, Peter said, this can never happen to you. Jesus was standing now, holding Peter at the forearm, his eyes white like hammers. No smile, no pride anymore, anger. Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter's heart failed. Jesus had given him another name, a vile and hateful name. Jesus said, you are a hindrance to me. You care for the things of this world more than the things of God. He let Peter go. Peter was suddenly so weak that he slumped down to the ground. He couldn't say another word, and he was afraid of Jesus then. Jesus ripped off his headband and shook out his hair and said to the rest of the disciples, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Those who wish to save their lives will lose them. Jesus spoke with force. He said, if someone is ashamed of me and my words, I will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of God and of the holy angels. Peter felt worse and worse. He rolled on his side and covered his face because the tears were coming. Did Jesus think he was ashamed of him? In his heart, he cried, oh, Lord Jesus, do you think I'm ashamed of your words? Are these the words you think I'm ashamed of? This story of Jesus, especially as it's painted for us here in the book of God, is hard to take. And I find myself wanting to say, Jesus, be nice to Peter. He's doing the best he can. Or perhaps when I'm considering this story and its implications, I find myself actually wanting to say, Jesus, be nice to me. I'm doing the best I can. And I know that I might be doing the best I can, but that the best I can will never really be good enough. The best I can do sees through a glass, sees partial truth, still operates from ego, wanting to protect myself like Peter from hurt, to be loved, to find joy. The best I can do is the same as the best Peter can do because we do not want Jesus to die. At the bottom of things, we don't want the game to be that serious. We don't want the stakes to be that high. Peter and I know how we would like to work this thing out, and it doesn't include the death of Jesus. It includes victory over the Romans, over all oppressive political powers. It includes showers of blessings for the faithful, including me. It includes a heavenly physician to heal all of my illnesses and those of the ones I love. And that Jesus I can follow as easily as a Google map. But that's not who Jesus is. And that's really frightening. And he said, if I really follow him, I'm going to end up at the same place. Oh, Lord. Peter, like so many of us, even those of us who know Jesus, think he knows what's best. He can paint a picture of a Messiah, you bet. But just as he's painting, Jesus wrests the brush away from Peter and paints a different picture. And then he offers Peter a new perspective from which to view the picture. The perspective of humility. Right there on the road, Jesus gives Peter a lesson in humility. Three things, Peter, he says, three things I ask from my disciples. But we know that's not right. Jesus doesn't do much asking in this story. Three things I demand, Jesus says. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I want to comment a little bit on those three this morning. See what they mean for us even now. First, to deny oneself. Over the years, denying oneself has been interpreted in many ways, including the ways of the ascetics, those who practice starvation and other forms of asceticism. But Jesus never encouraged suffering for its own sake. A promise that you may have life and have it abundantly doesn't seem congruent with denying the body food, covering, physical expression. Rather, denying oneself can be seen as a matter of the will, that one's own will should not be primary and exclusive to the consideration of others. To deny our own ego means that our motivations and our desires take a back seat to the will of God in our lives. Our cultural norms teach that we should prioritize our own safety or agency or physical comfort. But in prioritizing these things for ourselves over others or to the exclusion of others, we are going against the teachings of Jesus. Eugene Boring of the Bright Divinity School gives this explanation of the self-denial that Jesus calls for. Self-denial is not part of our culture's image of the good life, but neither is Jesus' call for denying oneself to be understood as asceticism or self-hatred. Just as Jesus' call to discipleship is not a joining in the cultural infatuation with self-esteem, neither is it the opposite. Just giving up things will not make one Christian. How appropriate in Lent. Just giving up things will not make one Christian. It will only make one empty. You may have heard it said that humility does not mean to think less of ourselves, but to think of ourselves less. Jesus gave a second command, take up your cross. It's difficult for us to feel the full impact of Jesus' demand to take up our own cross. From our perspective, the cross is the symbol of Christianity prominently displayed from churches to personal jewelry. Its meaning is far removed from its meaning to the earliest generations of Jesus' followers. If we could imagine ourselves in the time of Jesus, or even the time of the followers 3 or 4 decades later, we could not miss the atrocity of a crucifixion. We would know the utter absurdity of a Messiah, of a Savior, executed on a cross. But I think picking up our cross can be as simple as picking up the gospel. The gospel is first and foremost the good news that God loves us, that God loves us so much that God became flesh, dwelt among us, taught us what it means to love God and love neighbor, and did not stop loving us or loving God even after death on a cross. If we surrender ourselves to that great love, we live as resurrected people. People assured of God's unconditional love and forgiveness without end through Jesus Christ. Perhaps to take up our cross is to take up the gospel. And finally, follow me, Jesus says. Here lies the greatest lesson in humility that Peter learned that day. Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, and he was humble. I want to take your attention for a moment, several centuries forward, to a book called Good to Great, written by Jim Collins. It was a book that focused on what made organizations great. Many of you probably read it as part of your work study. After many years of research, Collins discovered that all of the exceptional organizations that he studied were headed by what was called level five leaders, what he called level five leaders. I'm going to use some of his words to describe these to you. These leaders, he said, have a unique combination of fierce resolve and humility. Compared to high-profile leaders with big personalities who make headlines and become celebrities, the good-to-great leaders seem to have come from Mars or heaven. Self-effacing, quiet, reserved, these leaders are a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. Jesus? How does humility manifest itself in leadership, in life? Collins asked. And then he answered, a humble person is more concerned about what is right than about being right, about acting on good ideas than having the ideas, about embracing new truth than defending outdated positions. What might our world look like if we all just tried that for a day? About building the team rather than exalting self, about recognizing contributions rather than being recognized for making them. Being humble doesn't mean being weak. It means recognizing principle and putting that ahead of self. Humble people express themselves firmly, clearly. How many of these things have we learned to say are un-Christian? Yet they are the very personality of Christ, the Christ that we profess to follow. We so often think that humility is a position of weakness, but it's actually a position of strength. As I close today, I want to share a quote from Parker Palmer in his book, Let Your Life Speak. I've used it many times, but today I want to hold it up in a different light. Palmer writes, I love the fact that the word humus, the decayed vegetable matter that feeds the roots of plants, comes from the same root that gives rise to the word humility. It is a blessed etymology. It helps me understand that the humiliating events of life, the events that leave mud on my face or that make my name mud, may create the fertile soil in which something new can grow. Oh my. That is what happened to Peter. Mud on his face. Get behind me, Satan. But in the Lenten season, when we're trying to hold ourselves open more to the presence of God, to the ideas of discipleship, I'd like to take this in just a little bit of a different direction. Our Lenten theme is radical faith. And we are using radical as meaning getting to the root of things. And being rooted is being grounded. It occurs to me that when you consider the root of the word humility, humus, the decayed vegetable matter that feeds the roots of plants, earth, dirt, you can see that to be humble, to have humility, is simply to be grounded. And because it's Lent, I'll point out that it's not very far from that to from dust you have come and to dust you shall return. Humility. Tied to the earth and the people and the principles and the faith that keep us grounded. Tied to the ground of our being, Jesus Christ, secure in that knowledge, we can face the world with strength, conviction, compassion, passion, and radical humility. Amen.